each week through the Gospel of Luke, and last week we finished Luke chapter 6, which brings to conclusion a section on Jesus' teachings. And so we're going to start today Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. So I invite you to turn there with me to Luke chapter 7, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 10 and to discover what Luke records next from the life of Christ. Luke chapter 7, and as you finish turning there, I invite you to pray with me one more time. Father, we come to you in the light of who your Son is and what he's done, and the invitation that you give to us to draw near to your throne of grace in the name of Jesus. And so we confess now that we are in great need of your Spirit to open our eyes to the truth of this passage and what it shows us about Jesus and our need for him. We confess that we are in great need of you to give us the gift of faith and repentance. We are of great need of you to open our eyes more and more to your glory and how you deserve our trust and our obedience. We need your help to follow you, to rest in you, to enjoy you, to glorify you. And I pray that the result of us spending this time looking at Luke 7, 1 to 10 will be for your glory and for our good, that we walk away from here fed and strengthened and nourished and hopeful and full of faith in your beloved Son, the King of the world. In his name we pray. Amen. Luke 7, starting at verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. This is God's word to us. So right off the bat, if you don't get anything else from our time together, hopefully it's obvious to you from reading this story that we're supposed to imitate this centurion's faith. But his faith is not just kind of floating in the, you know, floating around him like a cloud. It's faith in Jesus. And so to imitate the centurion's faith, we need to learn from him and learn about Jesus. And so I think one way to sum up what we're supposed to learn about Jesus so that we can imitate the centurion's faith, and hopefully this will become clearer to you as we go along, is this: that Jesus is worthy of your trust and obedience. Submit your life to him, and you will find life in him. Jesus is worthy, whoever you are, of your trust and obedience, whatever you're facing. Submit your life to him, the details of your life, the whole thing, and you will find life in him. So let's work our way through this passage and see how that this comes across. So Jesus comes back to his home base. He's been preaching what some people call the Sermon on the Mount. Some people call the Sermon on the Plain. But he's been teaching this huge crowd of people who came to him. And he comes back now to the town or the city of Capernaum. And this wasn't a teeny tiny town like Nazareth. This was a biggish city, a little bit more important, a little more active. And so here in Capernaum, there's a Gentile centurion stationed. So he's an army general for the Romans, which oversees about 80 soldiers. I thought it was 100, but apparently it's a misnomer. So oversees about 80 men. So centurions in the Roman army were relatively powerful and made a pretty penny. It was a pretty well-paid job. And we see that this particular centurion used his influence, and he also presumably used his money to help the Jews there in Capernaum build their synagogue, their place of worship. So we learn about the centurion that he's an influential guy, but he's also, it seems like, he's a good guy. He's a nice guy. He's being friendly to these Jews. But he was also a guy in trouble. This man, the centurion, he's got influence to order 80 soldiers around. He's got the money to build civic buildings, city buildings. But he's powerless to do what really matters, to save the life of this servant of his, who we read is at the point of death. We could assume that the centurion had tried paying for doctors. Maybe he prayed to some Roman gods just in case. Surely he had done everything in his power, and he was pretty powerful, to keep things from getting to this point with this servant who we read was very valuable to him, or very precious to him, very dear to him. But it wasn't enough. Everything he could do. And now it seems too late. Jesus is his only hope. In other words, this centurion is in a very good place spiritually because he saw his need for Jesus. And until you're at a place of realizing that Jesus is your only hope, you will tend to just put your hope and your trust in other things. Haven't you seen this to be the case? Even though maybe doctrinally or technically you may believe you need Jesus because that's the Bible answer, but have you found yourself functionally, like actually the way you live, living like you don't really need to rely on the word of Christ or crying out to him in prayer, submitting yourself to whatever the answer of his word is as to what you should do next? See, when people ignore Christ's word or neglect prayer to Christ, it has to show, right, at some level that you think you have the resources elsewhere to get out of trouble, to handle your relationships, to overcome your addictions, or to achieve your goals without reference to God. So whether it's trusting in money so much that without reference to God's take on the matter, you feel safer lying on your timesheet than you do after lifting up your financial needs to the throne of Christ. Where is your hope really set if that's the case? Or whether it's refusing to let go of a sinful relationship because you really at root feel like you need this relationship more than you need a relationship with Christ, which you know would imply you have to end this. Or maybe it's just turning to drugs to get through, because really there's a sense of this will do what I need it to do. Jesus, I'm not so sure. Have you been trusting in created things rather than the Creator? Have you been finding your hope or dealing with your guilt and shame and fears by turning to created things rather than turning to the Savior to take in his word and his take on the matter, and to express your needs to him through prayer. Because if that is true of you across the board, that is a dangerous road. Because those things that you're turning to instead of to Jesus, the most dangerous thing about them is they might just feel like they work for you. And things might work out great in that relationship. Or, you know, dabbling with these drugs. Or living kind of with your fingers and your ears in some teaching of God's word. And so then you end up trusting in those things instead of in Christ. But only Christ can give you what you really need, which is forgiveness from the Holy God. And life abundant with that God. And so to put your trust firmly, your life totally in anything else instead of Christ will actually carry you to destruction. And if it feels good while you do it, if it seems like it's working out while you do it, then it's just like riding a car, the windows down, but riding it towards a cliff. And if you could just zoom out a little bit, you'd see, oh, that is not a good situation. I don't want to be in that situation. And so sometimes God in his kindness actually lets a person's idols fail them so that we could wake up and realize, man, I can't rely on this car. It's almost like the best thing God can do for you when you're just cruising towards the cliff is make your car break down. Because if that prompts you to get out and look around and say, oh my goodness, I was headed the totally opposite direction. I actually need to turn to Christ and submit to Christ. That is actually a really good place to be in, even if it feels to you like your life has fallen apart. And that's where this centurion was. His servant was at the point of death. This is life or death situation. And he knew, Jesus is my only hope. He saw his need for Jesus. So let me just ask you what the follow-up question is. Do you see your need for Jesus? Do you see your need for Jesus? Are you learning from the centurion? And your needs are far greater than just resuscitating a sick man. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Luke 6, shows us how great our need is. You need to be delivered from the just wrath of God against your sin. What is your plan for that? Is the car you're in able to deliver that? You need to be forgiven your sins. What is your plan for that? You need to have a heart change toward the living God so that you actually begin and continue to love him and want to know him and want to be with and obey your Creator. You need the Holy Spirit from Christ to sustain your faith if you're a believer through impossible trials, because you will wilt and turn away as the pressures and the temptations come if you do not have Christ in you and with you. And yes, we also do need the necessities of life, food, shelter, clothing. And Jesus says his Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, believer in Christ, knows that you need those things. You need Jesus like the centurion. The centurion sees Jesus as his only hope, but actually, the centurion never actually saw Jesus. Do you notice that in verse 3? It says, when the centurion heard about Jesus, which I hope is a real encouragement to you, because this story is a really powerful blessing and instruction to you, an example of what it looks like to have confidence in Jesus on the basis of what you have heard. And that's all of our situation, because none of us have gotten to see him with our eyes. He does not look like Jonathan Rumi, you know, even the guy on The Chosen. We haven't seen Jesus just because we've watched that show, right? But you can have confidence in Jesus on the basis of the testimony about Jesus. We see it in the centurion. So one practical implication of that is that the word of God is strong enough to give you strong faith. So that means you need to attend to the word of God. If you really see your need for Jesus, then you will go to his word. You will position yourself to learn from his word, to hear it, and to put it into practice. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And the centurion has heard about Jesus, and he knows, I need him. And the centurion apparently realized, he knew he needed help, but anybody with a servant on the brink of death would know he needed help from somebody. But this centurion knew where the help needed to come from. Jesus alone. He knew that Jesus was needed. But more than that, we learn, apparently, the content of his faith is that he also believed not just that Jesus was needed, but that Jesus was able. He didn't just see Jesus as kind of an option, one among many, I'll give it a try. He knew, the centurion, that Jesus was the only one, but really the one with authority from God to bring life out of death. And the centurion didn't just believe that Jesus was needed. He didn't just believe that Jesus was able. He apparently believed that Jesus would be compassionate, or else he never would have bothered. In other words, he believed that Jesus was willing. So do you see these three things about the centurion's faith? He saw that Jesus is needed. He saw that Jesus is able. He saw that Jesus is willing. And so he sends to Jesus. And so let me ask you, what keeps you from coming to Jesus for the things you really need? One reason we saw might be that you really just don't realize your need for him. But there are other two possible obstacles to turning to Christ. One is that you might not believe Jesus is able. You might not believe that he's powerful enough to handle your specific situation, your specific life and all its mess ups and all the things you've done wrong and all the people around you who you don't know how to respond. This story is given by God for people in your situation to wrench that false notion out of your grip. If this is a true story about Jesus, do you see how able he is? He didn't have to do some hocus pocus. He didn't have to pull out, you know, herbs from his bag. He didn't even have to speak it like the centurion said. He just willed it and the servant was healed. That's how able Jesus is to bring life out of death. So this is really challenging to my faith because I really am weak at times to believe in Jesus's power. But do you realize when you stand as a child of God praying to Jesus, that you stand just a fraction of a second away from Jesus simply wanting what you're asking for to happen, and it will happen. Which means when he says no, he's got a very wise reason for that. But the fact of the matter is, when we pray to Jesus, we're praying for someone who can just want it to be, and it will be. That's what he does with your sins. Forgive me my sins. I trust in your work on the cross and your resurrection. I receive you as my Lord. Gone. This is how profoundly powerful Jesus is. He speaks and sickness listens to him. We've seen that in Luke. He speaks and demons obey him. We've seen that in Luke. He thinks and fish swim into Peter's net. He speaks and your sins, or he says the word and your sins are cast into the depths of the sea. So if you struggle to believe that you know you need Jesus, but you're not sure he's able, let this passage challenge that doubt and throw it out. But there's another reason you might struggle to believe that Jesus would help you, and that would be the fear that Jesus, he's able, but he's not willing. And this story is given to us as well to highlight the good news that, of course, Jesus, he is. He is willing. He is willing to bring life to those who seek him. So how does this story do that? Well, if you think for a minute, if Jesus weren't willing to help us, what would be the explanation for that? One possibility would be that he's not willing to help sinners like us because he's not compassionate. Maybe you fear that sometimes. Yeah, Jesus is able, but he just doesn't seem to care. And at this point, we have to say the whole gospel of Luke proclaims on every page that that is not the case, because if Jesus did not care for sinners like you, he would have never even been born, let alone walk on purpose to the cross. But even here in this very passage, we see there's concrete evidence that Jesus isn't callous and unfeeling, because here he's surrounded by this crowd and he's busy. And now this centurion, who didn't even like come on his own, he sends messengers, but he's a Roman centurion. And Jesus could have said, I'm sorry, you Romans are oppressing my people. And you're pagans. You don't even worship the true God. So, sorry, not going to prioritize your request. But not only does Jesus go along with the messengers and go towards the centurion's house, we know in verse 10 how the whole thing ends. He does it. He has mercy on this man and his servant. So, okay, Jesus isn't callous and unfeeling, but there is another reason someone might fear Jesus wouldn't help me. Jesus wouldn't listen to me. Jesus wouldn't meet my real spiritual needs. And it might be, perhaps you fear that that's the case because you have a sense that you're not worthy of his help. You're not worthy. And this passage takes specific aim at that very concern. So if you notice how this idea of worthiness is really like a theme in this passage, how it gets introduced the first time is these Jewish elders, these kind of important official people, and they come to Jesus and ask him to help this centurion out. And listen to their argument for why Jesus should be willing to help him. Look at verse 4. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. So do you hear that? He's worthy to have you do this for him. He deserves your help, God. So what's their basis for this claim? He's got two things going for him. He loves Israel, God's chosen people, and he helps Israel. He built their nation. In other words, his heart's in the right place and his wallet's in the right place. And this is how many people approach God, I think. God, I have positive feelings toward you. Positive feelings toward being in church. God, I've given money to the church, maybe all my life. I've given time to your church. Time is money. Every Sunday of my life. God, I'm worthy. Why aren't you answering my prayer? Why aren't you giving me this thing I'm asking for? Or surely you will. Name it and claim it. So is this how you perhaps have tended to approach your relationship with God? Because if it is, then you've set yourself up for confusion. Because the basis of God's love for sinners is not their worthiness. Which can be particularly hard to believe when other people have very good opinions about you. So this centurion, he could have believed the hype about himself. The Jewish leaders, these are very important and very religious people, and they thought he was great. And for a minute, it looks like Jesus even agrees with them, because all that happens, they say he's worthy to come, and Jesus starts to come. So if you're the centurion and you hear Jesus coming, you might say, hey, I must be pretty important after all. So what about you? Have you believed maybe your own hype about yourself? Maybe you're kind of bitter at God. So many other people's lives have gone better than mine, but I've lived a better life than them. I was worthy for better things to happen to me. Or maybe you think God owes you because everybody else thinks you're great and they think he owes you too. And nobody can figure out, like, how come this person can't catch a break from God? People think she's great. People think he's great. What's going on? They're worthy to have all their life just kind of smooth sailing. But Jesus It's showing us here in this chapter, among other chapters in the Bible, Jesus didn't come for worthy people. And that is very good news, because he wouldn't have found any. The centurion, we discover, he already knew this. So the elders of the Jews are saying, he is worthy. But the centurion knew himself better. And so as Jesus approaches his house, he doesn't come out himself. Now he sends some friends to talk to Jesus. And why did he do this? Well, he tells us why. In verse 6, he says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself. I am not worthy. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. And therefore, I did not presume to come to you." So it's not even just that he's saying, "I don't deserve you to come in my house. It's kind of messy." He says, "I didn't even presume to come face to face with you. I am not worthy to even stand like in your presence." Do you presume on God's grace? You approach Jesus like he just kind of owes you, and he better act quick because you've got other options lined up. We aren't worthy to stand face to face with Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that we are worthy of one thing: immediate, eternal death for breaking God's good law. And Jesus commends this centurion's faith in part because he saw this about himself. He saw that he didn't deserve the life of his servant back from Jesus. He saw that he was not worthy of Jesus' help. Now, this could have been because he was a man, we don't know. Maybe he had a really strong sense of his own sin. But that's not really the focus in this passage. His sense of unworthiness in this passage is focused not on how low he is, but on high, on how exalted, how high Jesus is. So this really sums up the worthiness of Jesus, is why I said back at the beginning, it really sums up these other three things. The centurion saw Jesus is needed. He saw Jesus was able. He believed Jesus was willing. But most of all, he saw that Jesus is worthy of his trust and obedience. So he gives it to him. "I'm not worthy to stand face to face to you, Jesus, but you're worthy of being sought out as the only one who can help, as the only one who can do this, as the only one with the authority to bring life. And so I come to you. I honor you in that way. You're worthy to have people like me express, we need you." Jesus is worthy then. If this is true in Luke 7, then it's true for you and me in this room. Jesus, whoever you are, however young you are, however old you are, however good you are, however bad you are, Jesus is worthy of your trust and obedience. So whether you have seen that you need to follow him or not, you ought to follow him. You ought to serve Jesus. You ought to worship him. You ought to live for his glory. He's God's son. He's worthy. So imagine you get to go on a special field trip to Yankee Stadium, and Aaron Judge points up to you in the crowd and he says, "Come on down to the field, play catch with me." I am pretty sure you are not worthy to be playing catch with that man. But here's the question: is he worthy to have you receive the invitation? Doesn't he deserve at least to be honored with your saying, "Okay, I'll come"? Or are you going to say, "No way"? No. He's worthy to have you come play catch with him, even though you don't deserve to play catch with him at all. You don't even belong in the same field. And it is actually a dangerous and a disgusting form of pride for us to say, "I'm not worthy of God, and therefore I'm not going to bring my problems to Jesus. I'm not going to put my life in Jesus' hands. I'm not worthy of God." Well, why is that pride? Because Jesus says, "Come to me, but I'm not worthy." Jesus says, "I don't care. Of course you're not worthy. I've come for the unworthy. That's why I'm here. Put your trust in me. So if you consider yourself unworthy, that's a good thing. But do you consider Christ worthy of your trust and your obedience? And will you put your trust and obedience in him? See, this centurion's sense of unworthiness was a byproduct of his coming to see how worthy Jesus was. Now, we know we got to read the whole gospel. So this centurion, he didn't have the full picture yet. He thought he couldn't come face to face with Jesus. But we know that's not true. And those who got to know more and more about discipleship under Jesus's gracious care and ended up realizing we can come face to face with the holy God because of Jesus's grace. We don't have to send, you know, delegations to Christ. But at the point of his understanding that he was, this centurion was expressing a right, even though it was a limited understanding, expressing respect. And it was a sign of genuine faith that Christ was worthy of him bringing his needs to him. In particular, look at what he recognizes about Jesus. He says, verse 7, "Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." Though I always wondered, like, why is he saying this? It doesn't really seem to follow. Like, I'm not worthy, but I understand how authority works. And he's saying, "Jesus, I recognize authority and power when I see it, because I've been under it myself and I've exercised authority of myself. But then it seems like what he's saying is, but your authority and power, Jesus, is on a totally different level than mine. You and me don't belong on the same field together. I have authority. You have authority. I don't even deserve to see your face. You have authority over life and death, Jesus. How much more so over me?" He calls Jesus Lord at the beginning of this little exchange. Do you catch that? And it points us right back to the end of chapter 6, where Jesus basically says, "Some of you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't submit to my authority." But here in this centurion, we see an example of someone saying Lord and really embracing its meaning. It means, Jesus, you don't serve me, I serve you. You shouldn't help me because I'm worthy of it, but because you deserve to be depended on, relied on. You are worthy to be trusted and obeyed as the gracious and merciful, powerful king that you are. So I don't presume like we're peers. I come to you as a beggar, looking for bread from a wealthy and wonderful benefactor. And the amazing good news of the gospel is that God doesn't hand us a loaf of bread. He says, come, be my son, be my daughter. You came to my son with the authority to adopt you into the family. So this centurion saw that Jesus is worthy of trust and obedience, and he submitted this life and death situation to him. So what about you? Do you see Jesus as worthy of your trust and your obedience in every area of your life? And are you submitting not just your life and death situation, but your whole life to him? If you will, then Jesus' response in this passage is incredibly encouraging. How does Jesus respond to this centurion? He doesn't say, interestingly, he doesn't say, oh, nonsense, you're perfectly worthy. He doesn't say, stop that, I'm just a man like you, worship God. Right? Which is one of the many indications that Scripture clearly teaches Jesus saw himself as worthy of being treated as God. But on the contrary, Jesus seems to agree with this centurion because he turns to the crowd, and we could picture ourselves in the crowd kind of looking over the shoulder, and he says, be like this guy. This is great faith. Jesus was amazed. He was surprised. He couldn't believe it. So what's different about this guy's faith? I mean, other people in Luke have shown faith so far. Peter, Levi. What's so different here? And it seems like what made the centurion's faith, expression of faith so unique so far is this humble confession of Christ's authority. Apparently, this is not a very common response to Jesus, and it wasn't in Israel in his day. Because Jesus had pointed out, many people call me Lord, Lord, not that many people actually want to do what I say. In other words, many people get excited about Jesus' power and his miracles, but we're not so excited about what that power shows about Jesus, that he isn't just a salesman renting out God's services. He is a king exercising God's authority. So, are you looking to Jesus as a salesman renting out God's services? Or are you looking to Jesus as the worthy one exercising God's authority and willing to submit yourself to that authority? It doesn't really take a supernatural work to come to faith in Jesus' power. But it does take a work of God's Spirit in a person's heart to cause them to believe in Christ's authority, like the centurion, and to embrace it. Will you turn to Jesus, not just as the one who's able to help, who's willing to help, but also as the one with authority to rule over your life, which I will tell you is the best help you could receive? Jesus said, this is a rare faith. Do you have it? Many people look to God because they want to use his power to fix their problems or to make their life better. And this is what many false teachers preach, among other things, an approach to God that basically sell you promises of God's power to put to your own use. But they do not call you to repent and submit your life to Jesus' purposes. So we treat the Bible as a source of inspiration, not as the words of our King, to be followed, to submit it to believe what the centurion believed. Whatever you say goes. I say to my servant, go, and he goes. I say to this guy, come, and he comes. Jesus, your authority is way above. So of course, what you say goes. Are you living out a faith that says to Jesus, what you say goes? Are you really committed to your own perspective? And you'll kind of take a verse here and there if it matches what you already like, how you're already kind of thinking. That's pride. And if that's characteristic of your attitude towards Jesus, then that's a comfortable car saying, I don't really listen to Jesus. I just kind of look to him for a leg up here and there. But he doesn't have my life. That's riding a comfortable car with soft music and soft leather seats careening toward a cliff. Only turning to Jesus in humble faith could bring you back from that brink of death. So Jesus, he commends this man's faith, but then he rewards this man's faith. Everyone's in agreement. He is not worthy. And Jesus walks away, and it's like over his shoulder, life from the dead. Because, of course, Jesus loves sinners. Verse 10, when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. I just want to point out to you, there's a little like play on words there. Verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, Jesus says he hasn't found such great faith even in Israel. And then these people go back to the man's house, and they found the servant well. When Jesus finds such faith in people, by God's grace, people find life in Jesus. You will not be disappointed. When Jesus finds this kind of faith in people, faith that acknowledges, I need Jesus, faith that acknowledges, he is able, he is willing to deal with my sin problem, to deal with my heart, to bring me to God, When Jesus finds such faith in people, he is worthy of my trust and obedience, and I'll submit my life to him. People find life in Jesus. Not just life from Jesus, like something he kind of throws out and says, go and get it. Life in Jesus. Life that it comes from knowing and being in relationship with the living God, who is also the savior of his enemies. So, Luke 7, 1 to 10 proclaims to you and me today, whether we've heard this a million times or hearing it for the first time, that Jesus Christ is worthy of your trust and obedience. And if you submit your life to him, you will find life in him. So we know more than the centurion did. You don't have to send a delegation. Run past the centurion. Run straight for Jesus in humble submission to his worthiness as the one who also humbled himself even to death on a cross so that unworthy sinners could be forgiven and cleansed and made worthy to stand before a holy God. And not just stand before him, you know, and then off to work as we celebrate in the Lord's table, to be welcomed into the family of a gracious and loving God. If Jesus finds such faith in you, you will find life in Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Christ, make this really sink into our hearts. Wherever we stand, whatever we're facing, you are worthy of our trust today. Trust that submits to what your word says, whether we understand it, whether we like it even. You are worthy of our trust and our obedience. Trust that says, I can stand before God forgiven because the gospel tells me so. The cross proclaims, as Christ called out, it is finished. And your resurrection made this public for the world to see. And so I pray, Jesus, that you would be shown to be the worthy God and Savior through the lives in this room. Bring life to our souls as we give our lives to you and look forward to the day when you will give lives to our resurrected bodies through the power that enables you to subject all things, even to yourself. In your name we pray. Amen.